Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's rather a hot, dry country here, so I think I better wet my whistle before I start. I want to get through this. We've had this 2011 gathering. It concerns clothing, garments, raiment, coats, and any other type of wearing apparel, and their spiritual significance. But this sixth chapter of Ephesians, especially verses 13 through 17, are different from the four previous exhortations concerning clothing, in which it defines the outfit or the uniform of a soldier. And I have rudely have a somewhat sketch up here of a Roman soldier. Hopefully looks sort of like that at the time of Paul. We know that Paul was acquainted with Roman soldiers. He was in prison quite a bit. As a matter of fact, he was in prison when he wrote this. And he was escorted to Rome by Roman guards. And so he had quite a bit of acquaintance with Roman prisoners and what they did and their regimentation and their allegiance to the Roman government. And the question would be, why in the world did he use a Roman soldier to bring out spiritual aspects? And he knows that when he traveled with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christ said, "Do not kill." Christ said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." A Roman soldier kills. He doesn't have any, and he hates his enemies, and we're not supposed to do that. So why did he pick the Roman soldier as an example in this whole armor of God? Because we have in the 2 chapter, verse 9, he instructed Timothy. He says, "Thou endure hardness as a good soldier, as a good soldier in Christ Jesus." Also in 2 Timothy, he says, "No man that warreth," and he's talking about warring against the world, "no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him," actually chosen him, "to be a good soldier." Now it's imperative that we keep a clear course and direction, and that these are essential elements of being a good soldier. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to compare the natural with the spiritual, because that's actually what Paul is doing, only he sticks with the spiritual most of the time. In the natural world, a soldier is armed and he's trained for one specific purpose. All of his equipment, all of his training, all of his orders, they're all designed for one goal and for one outcome only. A good soldier is he's obedient. He's responsible to only one authority, and he knows who his commanding officer is and only obeys that one authority. And his orders that he obeys, and he listens to nobody else but that one authority. So as in the natural, so it is with us in the spiritual. All aspects of the command must be carried out to the smallest detail in the mission, if the mission that we are on is to be successful. And we all want our mission to be in the kingdom to be successful, do we not? Now, although Paul lists six articles here in this chapter, really and truly only three of them can be strictly defined as armor. And that would be the shield, the helmet, and the sword. As a matter of fact, the sword is both offensive and defensive. We'll get that a little bit later. The rest of the articles are articles of clothing, which are the girdle, the breastplate, and the shoes. Now, when we examine all that a little bit closer, and we will, the distinction between the clothing and the armor is brought even out even more when you look at the tense of the verbs in the chapter that was written here. Paul uses showing the clothing being worn as having girded your loins, as having put on the breastplate, and having your feet shod. Paul then changes the tense when he gets to the armor. He changes the tense with the armor like taking the shield, take the helmet and the sword. So in this case, we can see the picture of the soldier clad in the uniform like this one, with shield, helmet, and sword ready in hand for him to take up if it's needed. Now, some of you may think that, well, what has all this got to do with us? I'll tell you what's got to do with us, because the same principles that apply to a natural soldier also applies to us. That's why Paul used the example. There are three essential items of wearing apparel which we must put on before we can take up the three pieces of armor. But not just any old garments will do, will they? The one thing that distinguishes a soldier is his uniform. And every man in his unit is dressed the same. The uniforms don't differ. In a spiritual sense, the same goes for us brothers and sisters. We should be in unity of the Spirit. Our thoughts, our actions concerning the truth should conform to the orders left to us by our Commander-in-Chief, who is Jesus Christ. The truth never changes, and neither does our uniform as good soldiers in Christ Jesus. So, that for an introduction, we're going to take each one of these pieces and examine them. The first one that Paul talks about is the girdle. Paul first tells us, having your loins girded about with the truth. The object of the girdle is to bind together the loose clothing to make a man ready for action. Now, in a military sense, the girdle was a necessary support for the scabbard that held the sword. And that's why David told his men in Isaiah 25 and 13, "Gird ye every man his sword." The girdle is truth, we are told. Nothing worthwhile can be built upon any other foundation. Truth is the basic garment of the soldier of God. That is our basic garment. If you know the truth will make you free. This first garment is an obvious reference to Christ in Isaiah 11 and 5 when it says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Here is a picture of the one who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So he is that girdle of truth. The scriptures prescribe a rigid alliance to the truth in word and in deed as the only possible foundation of a divine character and of the whole divine community, the fellowship as a whole. Truth is one and is indivisible. And we are not at liberty to change it. We're not at liberty to complain about it. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever for all of us. And like the girdle that we're talking about, we are encircled by it. We're encircled by the truth. We can't get out of its bounds. We're within the bounds of the truth. Now, sometimes we may think that the girdle may be a little bit too narrow. We may think it may be a little bit too broad. Others may think that it might be a little bit too plain. And we might wish might be a little bit too stiff, or we wish to decorate it a little bit, make it change it some. Or it might be too tight or too slack or a little bit too elastic. But whatever our views, the fact remains that the truth is the same for all of us. We are confined within its parameters. If we take on the truth in baptism, we are confined within the truth's parameters, and there's no stepping outside those parameters. This girdle of truth has nothing actually to do with encircling our body, but rather our mind. That is why Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. And then we have the breastplate. Right here. The soldier's breastplate was often a coat of mail, and it had overlapping metal plates, as we've seen before. We're talking about a Roman soldier now, and providing protection for the body. A garment of the same character was also used by the high priest, and it was used for the same purpose. It was a covering. Its meaning is righteousness. And the prophet Isaiah in the 59th chapter says, "Tell us of God's provision for man's salvation. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness. It sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate." So it's pretty clear that as a garment provided by God, just as soldiers are provided uniforms by the army they serve, we all receive the same garment, and no one is better than the other. It is a righteousness that's not of our own making or of our own doing, and without it, we are naked. It is provided for us by the redeeming power of God through His Son, and we have been privileged to put it on. Elsewhere, Paul calls it the breastplate of faith and love. Our own righteousness is our conduct and disposition and our conformity with the truth. The breastplate immediately draws our attention to our heart, does it not? Which is, scripturally speaking, the deep wellspring of our character, of the real inner man. And Brother Gocott says, "Be aware, because righteousness has a double aspect. On the one hand, God promises to give you righteousness, and on the other hand, it demands it of us. These parts," he says, "cannot be separated. The development of our righteousness is the mutual fulfillment of the covenant between God and ourselves. The righteousness we receive is by faith. Its provision in the first place was an act of love." End of quote. Now, getting back to the military aspect of this chapter, it is the duty of every soldier to keep his uniform in tip-top shape. Slackness, neglect will not be tolerated. Uniform inspection is a regular military discipline. And too bad for the soldier who does not keep that discipline and does not keep his buttons polished. He will be punished. And the next thing on the list is the shoes. Of course, back then there were sandals with leather ties. Shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word for preparation means readiness. We're supposed to always be continually ready. Feet that are in a constant state of readiness to do the gospel's work is really what it's all about. From the soldier's point of view, until he is properly shod, he's out of uniform. Totally out of uniform. He does not have a choice of the type of shoes he wants to wear. Here, we can wear sandals, we can wear tennis shoes, we can wear boots, we can wear what we want. But when you're in an army or a regimented thing, you wear what they issue you. So a recruit who would appear on the parade ground in his own shoes rather than his own army-issued boots would not only be reprimanded very severely, but will not be able to endure the long hike up and down the rough terrain, which would be equivalent to our walking a straight and narrow path that leads to life everlasting, and being faithful to the end to our walk Zionward. Once again, the meaning emerges from the prophets in Isaiah when he says, "How beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of them that bring good tidings and that publish salvation." The Apostle Paul expands this idea when he associates it with the preaching of the gospel. He says, "How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." So, with these essential elements, truth, righteousness, and the gospel, provided equally for all, we are in a position of readiness. We are in a position to stand there, for says Paul, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. The soldier is never permitted to sit while he's on guard duty. He may stand at attention, he may stand easy, and he may even stand at ease. But in each case, he is ready for immediate action, if need be. And so it should be with us, as the soldiers of Christ, for Peter tells us, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear." And then we come to the shield. The shield was about the best defensive weapon that the soldier of Rome had. It protected him from the arrows and all that from hitting him. And it's a shield called the Shield of Faith. Now, it makes you kind of wonder. It's kind of unusual for faith to be listed that far down the line, because faith usually comes first, such as faith, hope, and charity. And add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and temperance. You know, faith is usually the first thing that's mentioned. So why is it introduced here after righteousness and serving and serving by preaching? I'll tell you why. Because in this particular instance, it does not signify the original motions of unbelief and conviction that was already covered by the girding of truth, but it conveys a deeper and a fuller meaning of long-lasting trust and confidence. It is in sense that it is the shield. The shield is the main item of defensive armament. God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward." And again, he is a shield to them that put their trust in him. So now we can see why Paul says, above all. Above all, take the shield of faith. The shield is our confident conviction based upon the evidence of the past and our assurance of the future, in that the shield we see God forever present with us, and we will fear no evil. And then we come to the helmet. That's kind of like what a Roman helmet looked like. They had that feathery looking thing on there. Now, most of them during that time did it to make a difference between their armies. The helmet of salvation, it represents salvation. What is the key to salvation? The key to salvation is, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The helmet of salvation is faithful endurance to be exchanged at the end for a crown of life. Patient continuance in well-doing is the crowning virtue. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Take for an helmet the hope of salvation." And to the Romans, he says, "Patience worketh experience, and experience hope." Now, from the soldier's point of view, the soldier we have back here, of all of his items of equipment, it is the helmet which distinguishes him from the civilian. Any uniformed soldier is recognized by his helmet or his headgear. This separates the man from what he is and what he stands for, and to whom his allegiance belongs. This same criteria also applies to the soldier of Christ. He is recognized for the hope which is his and is displayed constantly for everyone to see. It is this which distinguishes him from the common run and civilians, and separates him from his standing as a good soldier enrolled in the ranks of the King of Kings, to whom salvation is provided. Here again we see that the design and offer are the same, for the same hope of salvation is offered to all who understand the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and are baptized into his name. That is why Jude called it the common salvation. And then we have the sword. The sword is the word of God. And we had quite a lecture last night from Brother Philip on the Word of God and its history, which is the only weapon that can be used both defensively and offensively. It is a weapon that must be used with extreme care and could be very dangerous in the hands of the untrained soldier. Swordsmanship is not a simple art. It requires skill, experience, and cunning, especially this particular type of sword, which is sharp and two-edged. And now I want to pull a Dan Jackson on you and show you something I found in my father's place when I was about 12 years old. This is not a Roman sword, but it is something I'd like to show you. I think somebody told me that this was a maybe the British and the other people from across the pond might appreciate this. I think this is a British bayonet that they put on the end of the deal, but I found it on my dad's farm. And that would make it's not two-edged now, but this edge is sharp. And if it were two-edged, you could see how you could hit somebody in the back and you could hit somebody in the front, cut somebody in the back and the front. And that's why it has to be used skillfully. And we showed this to our Sunday school students because actually what we've been teaching them is based on this talk. And they were rather impressed with it. It's rather heavy. But I think this was a bayonet that was on the end of their rifle. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong after I'm done, but I think that's the way it was. In Hebrews, Paul tells us, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a discriminator of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Along the same line, Brother Grocott tells us, "Here is another reason why foolish talking must be put away. God has a nobler purpose for tongues than that. It is not becoming for foolishness and the word of God to proceed from the same mouth. It verges on hypocrisy. The whole life of the spirit of the soldier is in his sword. He may be well protected with the shield and helmet and the breastplate, but he is just dead weight to his army unless he has a sword and puts it to use. Just like we're dead weight to the ecclesia if we don't put our sword or word to use. The sword is the word of God. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul himself is impressed with the force of his symbol. He continues when he says, "Pray for me that I may open my mouth more boldly." That is, that the sword will not rest idly in his hand, just like the sword of the Word of God should not rest idly in our hands. "Take unto you the whole armor of God. Much of its value lies in its balance, completeness, the full stature of the perfect man in Christ Jesus. Be ye perfect, entire, wanting nothing, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Properly armed, we have nothing to fear. But the sad picture given by the Scriptures is that many will be caught unprepared, too busy with things that are profitless and vain." And the one thing I want to bring to your mind is that I was happened to be given some advice by a wise sister that there is a what part of the body is not protected. She knows what it is because she's in my Sunday school class. It's the back. The back's not protected, is it? If we turn our back on the truth, then the Scriptures can't help us anymore. As a matter of fact, Hebrews tells us, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And 2 Peter says, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them to have never have known the way of righteousness than to have known turned from the holy commandment once delivered unto them." So we should never turn our backs on the truth. So, now then we'll talk a little bit about the enemy. So the soldier is of Christ is equipped and armed and he's ready for battle. But who is the enemy? Paul defines in this chapter who the enemy is. He says the enemy is the devil in this chapter 6. And he defines him as principalities. He defines him as powers of the rulers of darkness and the rulers in spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the very same enemies which Christ himself opposed and overcame when he became obedient unto the death on the cross. This enemy is seen first in our own sinful natures and needs to be subdued and controlled. There, and then after that, before we are capable anyway to engage in warfare against the external enemies of this world made up of those principalities and rulers and spiritual wickedness in dark places. The only offensive weapon we are provided with to use in this battle is the sword, which is the Word of God. And we sharpen that sword every day when we read and study our daily readings. This is the one weapon by itself that can enable us to overcome all our enemies, just as Christ did, who was the Word made flesh. No soldier acts without orders. The initiative to act is not left up to him. Orders are always issued from a higher command. Brothers and sisters, it is the same with us. Our warfare is spiritual, as are the armor and weapons. Our orders are the commandments left to us by Christ and his apostles. Once again, Paul tells us in Romans, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations to every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." On receipt of the appropriate order, the soldier is required to present arms, and so are we. In Romans 6 and 13, Paul says, "Neither yield," and that word yield means present, "neither present your members as instruments," and that word means weapons, so it really should read, "neither present your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive unto the from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God." So before we can clad with the weapon of with the armor of God, we must first get rid of the filthy rags that we have on. That is why we are told in Romans 13 and 12, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And that's what he's trying to tell us. Brothers and sisters, these instructions apply to the whole army, or in our case, the whole fellowship. Although on a day-to-day basis, we do battle as individuals, not as a whole fellowship. Then that is exactly why Paul the aged gave this advice to young Timothy and to us. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This charge, or this command, or this order, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." There's that warring aspect again, that soldier aspect against the world. But this fight is not going to be easy, and hard times must be expected. In 2 Timothy, he says, "Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We all know that we're going to endure hardness. And then hopefully, we may have the victory. Success in a battle brings recognition and honor to the participants. The soldier who succeeds is decorated. So also is the soldier of Christ if he remains strong and faithful unto the end. However, he's not decorated with medals or ribbons like a literal soldier, but with a crown of life that fadeth not away. The Apostle Paul finished his battle, won his fight, and knew that the day would come when the helmet of salvation would be removed and replaced with the victor's crown. The hope of salvation would be exchanged by salvation realized with the crown of righteousness. The following verse is the hope of all who take on the whole armor of God. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not for me only, but for all them also that love is appearing. I thank you very much.